This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
This is a scripture that is dear to my heart because it talks about the church. It talks about you. It talks about us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of terms that are used in here and a lot of references to rocks, which is interesting. And, you know, our picture there that is the theme, to stand, has a lot of big rocks in it as well. But we're going to talk about some rocks today. But we're going to talk about the greatest rock of all, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And I want us to grasp an understanding of that because we need to in our day and time. We need to be the church God wants us to be. We need to so that we can go forward as a church and pass it on to the next generation in a healthy way. And so I'm looking forward to sharing these truths with you. I want to ask if you would hold your place there in 1 Peter and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and find verse 19, because I want to read that as it's kind of a summary text of what we're looking at in more detail here in 1 Peter. And I'll read that in just a moment so that you can have that as a parallel passage. There are a number of places in Scripture that share these same truths that we'll be looking at today that Peter was communicating concerning the church. A few introductory remarks that I wrote down here to begin our message, just some things that are on my heart and mind I want to share with you. And the first of those thoughts is this, is that I cannot think of any group of people, organization, club, association that is as important and as impactful as the Church of Jesus Christ. I just can't think of any. I can't think of any that compares to the church. And you and I are a part of the church. We are the body of Christ, the church. We are a group of people that are connected together, an eternal group of people carrying out eternal work that will last forever. And so there's nothing that can compare to that. Nothing. So the church is special, is spiritual. But the problem with making those types of statements is that not everyone feels that way about the church. We live in the church age, and there are many and various groups claiming to be the church. And because there's so many claiming and types of churches that are around us, it has confused and left many people spiritually delirious, confused, wondering, what is the point and the purpose of the church? Why should I go? Why can't I just do my own thing? Or why should I even agree with them? And some people that have those opinions are lost people, and that's understandable, but some are saved and simply confused and unconnected. If that's not enough, we face church competition in America that rages for the hearts and the lives of any and all that a church can connect to their church in order to grow their church, to make their church successful. But some of this competition is not healthy. Churches want to present themselves in various ways to be successful for God. Pragmatism has driven many churches, simply meaning we will do whatever it takes, whatever works to draw people. Legalism doesn't work either, but many people try that. We'll set up a section of laws, and if you abide by that, then you are right with God. That doesn't work either. Socialism, relativism, intellectualism, elitism, the isms go on and on and on of the approaches that people try to take in order to make the American church successful for God. But that's the problem. We don't make it successful for God. We are to surrender, and He makes it successful through us. But we live in that kind of a culture. And so churches feel the pressure. Churches want to do more in order to succeed for God. Instead, is it possible that we can be a church that, as the Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Can we be a church that lets God build His church through us as we obey His word under the leadership of the Holy Spirit that guides us? Is that possible? I want to say it is. In fact, it's the only way the church can be built correctly in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And when we build that way, we will remove all impure motives, all of our desire to do ministry in such a way that it's about us instead of God, even though we would say it's about God, not us. The motive becomes pure. And when the motive is pure and God is doing the work in and through us, we begin to connect people to the greatest and most important group of people in the world, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, whatever title you want to give to it, identifying that we are redeemed people by Christ who died on the cross, rose from the grave, is alive today, and by His Spirit is calling people to repentance so they can be saved. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. But we need to understand it. And if we understand it, then we can engage it fully. And if we engage it fully, then we can help others around us who struggle to understand it so they can themselves see the value of it and understand what we are so committed to and feel so passionately about, that which has changed and transformed our lives. That's why this is so important. You know, Peter is one in Scripture that tried a whole lot of different ways to build the church for God and for Jesus. But over in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18, right in there, Peter got a lesson from Jesus. And Jesus told him, say, hey, Peter, guess what? I will build the church. Peter, you are Petros, little stone, and I will build the church, Petra, on Petra, the big stone. Little stone, big stone. And he got a lesson that day to understand Jesus does the building. Jesus is the foundation stone that the church is built on. And when he builds the church, the gates of Hades, hell, cannot prevail against the church. Now, that was a lesson Peter learned. That's a whole sermon within itself to go over there and preach through that and understand that. But let me tell you this. Peter heard that, got that, understood that. It took him all the way to the book of Acts to fully understand the difference between association and surrender. But he surrendered, and in his surrender, he was filled with the power to preach, and the Spirit of God moved in a way that he could not produce himself. And the church was launched and built, and Peter understood that Jesus builds the church. And in so understanding that, he writes these words here in 1 Peter about the church. Recently, I was watching a man on YouTube build a storm shelter. I know that sounds just probably terribly boring to you, but I love to watch things be built. And so he went and dug out a big hole in the ground, laid a solid foundation with him and his son and some other workers, and they cut their own timber off their land, and they built this storm shelter. It's very interesting to me. And everybody had their part that they were doing, and they had to do the right foundation, and they lifted up the walls, and they protected them, and they did all the things they needed to do. It was just kind of fun for me to watch. But in that building process, everybody worked together. Everybody had a part. There was a way to do it and to do it correctly. And I think that's what Peter's trying to say to the believers. You've got to understand how the church is built, why you were saved, how you were saved, what you must do now. And that's what he's getting across, and we need to take this to heart. And I want to be clear about this building process that he is going to refer to here that we're going to study out. And it's simply this: there is only one Savior, that's Jesus Christ. There's only one spiritual building, the church, that is being built by one builder, God. And there's only one cornerstone, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's the little stones that are built on this cornerstone, and that's you and I. Let me read to you Ephesians, just to kind of now, with those introductory remarks, this will make a little more sense to you when I read this to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, it says this: consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. That's you and I. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together. This is a great definition of a cornerstone. And rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's you, the church. See, God's working in us. God's building us. And we're being built on Jesus Christ as we carry out the mission he's given us to make disciples until he returns. The church, there's no other place like it. No group, no organization, no club that can compare to our importance and our impactfulness, because we are doing an eternal work for an eternal God. And there's nothing like it. And I want you to know that. I want you to believe that. I want you to convictionally live in that reality. Because we live in a day and time when people say, well, you can go to church here and there. It's okay. It's nothing that important. You can put it on the bottom of your schedule, not the top. You can make it a part of your life, but not your life. Because if you make it your life, you're a little different and strange. I'll take different and strange as an alien in this world. And I will glory in the fact that I am a part, by his grace and his mercy, a part of the beautiful, powerful church of Jesus Christ, his bride. There's nothing like it. I want you to have that same conviction and grow in that, no matter your age. You may be young and trying to understand what the church is about. You may be older and more mature, but to realize and reminisce and reconnect may bring the fire that you need to continue to the end. Whichever you may be, may God do a great work in your heart today. And I want to give you four keys to understanding the church. We're going to see that God is the builder. Jesus Christ is the base. The non-believers mentioned here are, quote, the builders, plural. They're noted that way in the text. That's the third point. And the fourth, that the believers, us, we are the building. Now, I'm going to go back and forth between some of the initial verses and some of the last verses a couple different times, because we're going to pull different elements out of this and all that he says about it. But let's begin with God, who is the builder. Let me read verses 4 through 6 and 9 and 10. He says, and I'll note some of the things you can underline in reference to God as the builder, okay? He says, as you come to him, the living stone, that's in reference to Jesus, rejected by men, but, underline this, chosen by God, okay, and also precious to him, that is precious to God. Underline that. You also, living stones, being built into a spiritual house, that's in reference to us, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is the one that receives those spiritual sacrifices, okay? For Scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. God laid that stone. A chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. God is the people that belong to him. That's us, the saved ones. That you may declare the praise of him who called, this is a work of God right here, who called you out of darkness, underline that, into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have, underline this, received mercy. See, God's a giver of mercy. God is the owner. God is the designer, the architect, the foreman, the builder. He is the one that came up with it. He is the one that makes it happen. God is the builder, the one who chose his son to be Savior is God. That's verse 4. He is the one who gave his precious son. This is God. Verse 4. The one who receives spiritual sacrifices. God is receiving that from us. The builder. The one who laid a stone in Zion is God. Verse 6. The one who saved people belong to, who we belong to. We belong to God. Verse 9, the one who calls people out of darkness, that's God, the builder. Verse 9, the one who gives mercy is God. Verse 10, so we see this active role of who God is as the builder, who has done these things, who designed these things, carried these things out because of his great love for you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? His one and only son. That's a precious son, the cornerstone son, the one in whom he is pleased, so that you and I, if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. That's the basics of the basics. But God, I want you to see, is the builder. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is the base. In verse 6 through 7a, it says this. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. Okay, what kind? It is a chosen and a precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, this stone the builder rejects has become a capstone. Now, there's a lot to be said here about Jesus Christ, the base, the foundation. And there's only one base, foundation, cornerstone, and that is Jesus Christ. But you should begin first in verse 4 where it notes that he is the living one. I wonder, do we treat him as though he is alive or as though he is dead? He said, I am a living stone. Jesus was a living stone. What does this mean? This is a supernatural term because, listen, you know as I do, the stones don't live. They are dead. So what Peter is doing here is using an illustration that they would have understood because there's so many stones in the Holy Land. They're everywhere. And some of them are enormous. And so they understood this stone analogy. It's a play on words. He's saying that Jesus Christ gives supernatural life to that which is dead. In John 10:10, he said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more what? Abundantly. He came to give us life here on earth and give us eternal life. These same type of analogies are throughout Scripture. He talked about himself as living water, living bread, and now a living stone. So if you can understand this, he is the living one. Not only is he the living one, he is the chosen one. Verse 4 and 6, note this. What was he chosen for? He was chosen to lay down his life. He was crucified. He shed his blood. He paid the price for our sins. He was buried in a grave. And the stone was rolled away, and he had been raised to life. Now, the one raised to life is noted as a living stone, not a dead stone, right? The chosen one, the living one, the chosen one. It also notes that he is the precious one in verse 4, 6, and 7. I wonder how precious Jesus really is to you and to me. I want that to grow inside my heart so I grasp and understand just how precious my salvation is in Christ, for he is precious to the Father. Yes, isn't he the one that said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased? He is a precious stone. He is a chosen stone. He is the living stone. He's also the only one. He's the only cornerstone. Verse 5 and verse 6 help us understand this. Jesus is the only cornerstone. When a building was built, so you have to kind of think through this and understand the analogy over in Ephesians where we just read. It helps us paint this picture well. But a foundation stone was a cornerstone. It was a chief cornerstone. It was placed strategically in the corner as a foundation stone. And that stone alone set the angles for the wall. It gave the strength to the building. Normally it was massive in size, and everything was locked on it and built around it. And you know what? We're to build on that stone, that precious cornerstone. Are you building on the rock or on the sand? Are you building on the precious cornerstone? I want to show you a picture I put here just as an illustration. I don't know if they can bring that up. Here we are. There I am. Earlier this year in Israel, underneath the Temple Mount, this is the Temple Wall. That particular stone that I have my hand up against is known as the Western Stone, which is the underlaying foundation stone for the Western Wall in Jerusalem. You have to go down into a tunnel system to get to this to see it. You can only see one side of this particular stone. And let me read just a little bit about this stone to you, and we'll make sure I get these facts correct. It is one of the largest building blocks in the world known to man today. Its length is 44.5 feet, about 45 feet long. It's one single stone. It's 11 feet in height. Now, to help you understand just how big this stone is, I was overwhelmed by this stone. I came in here today, this morning early, and took my tape measure and took some measurements here in the sanctuary. And so, from this pillar right over here behind my wife, Michelle, all the way to this pillar right over here by Mr. Don Cheeks, this is 45 feet. So that stone, that's the length. I'm about 10 feet in on the stone, but it goes all the way down to the other end. I think that's Art or Lenny right there. I'm not sure which one at the back right there, but from where I am all the way down, it's 45 feet long. It's 11 feet high, meaning from the ground just almost to the top of where the balcony is, to give you a reference point. They don't know exactly how thick it is. Various measurements have been taken of this particular rock. It used to be a lot wider. They've come in and done some more, and they think it maybe it's not quite as wide. So let me give you the not quite as wide measurements. They believe that the depth, because they can't see to the other side, is 5.9 to 8.2 feet in width or depth. Now, if you take this 44.5 feet long, 11 feet high, about 6 to 8 feet deep, this would equal somewhere between 250 and 300 tons. That's somewhere between 550,000 and 600,000 pounds. You say, what and who weighs that much? Well, if you take a large car, they say they weigh around 4,200 pounds, a large car. So if you took 600,000, you divide it by 42,000, that would give you 142.85 large cars. That tells you how much the bare minimum that one stone weighs. Now, if you take the bigger measurements, that's 570 tons, and you do the math on that. It's huge. I mean, this is one hewn-out stone. It's mystified men as to how, back in the day when the temple was built, that they moved this stone into place as a foundation stone. And that's just a foundation stone. What about a cornerstone that's even more important? So you've got to understand, when Peter is talking to them about stones, they get it. You and I don't fully understand this because we've not been there. We don't understand it. The significance, the weight, the mass, how huge, how strong, how powerful. And so what he's trying to get across to them is Jesus Christ is the one and only cornerstone. It's massive. He's strong. He's everything. Everything's built on him. Everything's connected to him when it comes to the church. He's the living one, chosen one, precious one, the only one. But believe it or not, he is the rejected one as well. Verse 4 and 7, it talks about those who have rejected him. They reject him as the chosen, precious one. He has now become a stumbling stone to them. People stumble over the cornerstone. And I think that the lesson here is to be reminded that you can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. Either you believe him or you reject him. There is no neutral ground. But he's also the accepted one. That's me. That's you who've accepted him as the chosen and precious one, the Savior of our sins. We will never be put to shame. That's what it says in verse 6. You know what that means? It actually means he'll not be ashamed. It means that I'm not ashamed. It literally means he's not to be in a hurry to get away. I don't want to get away from my Savior, the precious chosen one who saved me from my sins. I want to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to speak his name, even if those who reject him say, we don't believe you or we won't accept that. Listen, he is the precious cornerstone, the Savior of my soul, and I am a part of his church, the bride of Jesus Christ, and I stand on that, and I'm proud of that, and there's nothing like it in all the world. I am unashamed. That's what it says I'm to be, and I want to be that, and I want you to be that. So that is Jesus Christ the base. We've seen God the builder, Jesus Christ the base, and now let's take a look at the non-believers. This is the builders. We referenced that briefly just a second ago. But let me read it to you now in picking it up in verse 7, the second part. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders, this is builders plural, rejected. These are religious people. These are people that are doing a work for God. They rejected it. It has become the capstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Here is those who reject God's plan to place a precious cornerstone in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. They stumble and they fall. They disobey Him. You know, over in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, there was a man that was healed by Jesus. And they noted that, and they said, this man stands before you healed. He is, speaking of Jesus, the stone you builders rejected because he has become the capstone. And then that famous verse, verse 12, says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which he must be saved. It was Jesus that they stumbled over. It was Jesus that they rejected. They rejected all of this. And we must understand, there are those who are going to reject us because we have accepted Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But they stumble over Him, for they will not turn from their sins, and they don't need a Savior, but we do. And then the believers, that's us, the building. Now we're talking about the church, verses 4 through 6 and 9 through 10. And I want to read these again. I read them earlier, but I want to read it again, now putting the emphasis on us, the church, the building. Not this building, a structure that we are sitting in today, but the people that have become the building, okay? Here's what he says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, like living stones, these are the little stones, this is us, are being built. Now, I have to believe that. Every time I stand to preach, I believe that we are being built. Every time that we go out and share the gospel, the kingdom is being built. Every time we encourage one another and use our gifts, the church is being built. Every time you serve and greet people out here in the ministry center, and every time you teach a class on a Sunday morning, and every time, I was talking to someone yesterday, we go out and do the mower ministry to our widows. Every time that you reach out to someone and you invite them to church, or you ask them about where they are in regards to their salvation of their soul, you are building the church. And God is building us as we are taking part in this spiritual work. Being built, what are we being built into? A spiritual house. And to be a holy priesthood. Now, there's going to be a lot of terms we're going to see here in just a moment. But we are a holy priesthood. What are we doing? We're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Don't let all this terminology throw you. It is as we surrender and as we serve, we are making sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. From the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now verse 9, here we go. But you, that is the ones being built, the spiritual house, the holy priesthood, you, here's what we are. This is our description of who we are. Are you ready? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I love that. That you may, what? Declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's a description of being saved. Once you were not a people. Guess what? Once you were not a church. Once you had no association with God through Jesus Christ. But now you are a people of God. We are a people of God. We have identity. We have purpose. We have a mission. We know who we are in Christ. We're not afraid of death, for our Savior's overcome death. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beautiful. Church, Jesus is building us together, and we need each other. Sometimes Satan whispers in your ear, you don't need to be there. Why go? Why participate? Why serve? Why give? The answer is really easy. It's not because, well, Pastor Mark wants me to, or my friends are doing it. Now, if those can be support pieces, okay. But ultimately, convictionally, we must believe, we do what we do because of what He's done for us and that we are His church. We have significance and we have purpose. Now, I want to go back and I emphasize those things as I read those verses, but I want to go back and put it into 4 points that you can write down and remember and see how it took place. It first began in the calling. He called us out of darkness, verse 9. Do you see that? That was God's love toward you and me. That's the calling. I remember as an 8-year-old boy feeling convicted. It took me a lot of years to understand what that conviction was. I responded to it. I was saved on Father's Day when my father was preaching, and I walked the aisle. At the level of understanding I had, I knew I was a sinner, but I was responding to the stirring from the preaching of the Word and the power of the Spirit to convict me of my sin as an 8-year-old boy. That was the calling of God. Nobody else stirred that up in me. That was a work of God. He called me out of darkness. And the same for you, whatever your testimony may be. Then there was the receiving. When he was called and I responded, verse 10 says, you have received mercy. When you're saved, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's by his grace and his mercy, specifically here saying mercy. He had mercy on you. He had mercy on me that I was saved. I don't go around saying, look what I did to get saved and what I did for God. And surely I'm saved because I do this and I do that. No, I did nothing but receive and respond to the calling and receive his mercy for the salvation of my sins. So there's the calling, there's the receiving, and there comes the building after that. He is building us spiritually. He says that we are a spiritual house, verse 5. A spiritual house to be a holy, holy priesthood. We are the living stones, plural, who are being built and placed on the living stone, Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone. Verse 9 gets into it and really puts the terms out there. He says, you're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. That speaks to the priesthood of the believer, meaning we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't any longer go through a priest who represents us on behalf of us to help us be forgiven of our sins through sacrifices. Jesus, the one and only sacrifice, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom. It was torn, and we have direct access through Jesus Christ into the presence of Almighty God. We are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And, you know, we spent a lot of time a couple weeks ago on be holy because I am holy. And we began to understand that. We're a holy nation. We are, and I love this one, a people belonging to God. I belong to God. You belong to God as the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing in us and who we are. So the calling, the receiving, the building, and then, guess what? There is the giving that takes place. You say, what do we give? Well, what do we give back? We give back spiritual sacrifices, praise through Jesus Christ to God, and he receives those. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 5, it says, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You just stop and think about that. And then he goes on down in verse 9, he says, we declare the praises of him, these spiritual sacrifices and praises that we give back to him. I'm going to tell you, come through a surrendered life as we serve him, obey him, fulfill the mission he's given us, and we are truly the church. That's how we give back to him. That's the praise and the gifts that we give back to him. This is amazing. It's beautiful. It's convictional. It's life-changing to understand what the church is all about. And we need to understand this. We live in a culture that says it really doesn't matter if you go to church or not. It really doesn't matter if you connect to your church or not. All that matters is that you're saved, and when you die, that you have this insurance policy that you know you're going to go to heaven. Now, there's going to be some people genuinely saved that don't connect with a church, and God will be gracious to them and let them into heaven, but they are missing the beauty of what it's all about to be the bride of Christ, to be prepared, to be ready, to give to Him in a way that He has designed this thing to be what it's supposed to be. You say, well, the church is too confusing in our culture today. There's too many false prophets, and there's too many people with wrong motives. Yes, it's true. And it was in Jesus' day and time, but it didn't stop Jesus from living and being the truth and establishing His church. And so the same is true for us today, and those things may be true out there, but let's be true, and let's be the church. We need revival to occur in regards to who the church is and what the church does. You know, revival is simply a new obedience to God based on His revelation of truth to us in our lives. And we need that in regards to the church. And oh, please understand, maybe when you preach these things, it becomes, they say, preaching to the choir, meaning that the choir is always there and the people who need to hear it aren't here. Whatever. I'm going to preach it anyway because I want you to turn these points into prayers so that we can experience revival, so you can experience all that God wants you to be in the life of the church. I think when we experience revival personally, we always return to the church because it's God's plan. And that's where revival takes place, in our hearts personally, expressed inside the church and in the home as we do His work. And these are some of the things I've evidenced in my own life and other people's lives when that occurs. The church becomes priority. People begin to say things like this: I'm going to be faithful to be here. Because the church, convictionally to me, I understand that's where I'm supposed to be. And I can't be that if I'm separated. Secondly, I see people doing this: I'm going to be faithful to give in every way. They look to give in every way, not how much they can get out of, not how much they can skim by, but they're waiting to serve and to give. And they come to the conclusion, I'm going to be faithful to make disciples. One of the most beautiful things I love to see is when people come to Christ, they have an immediate desire to tell others how their life was changed. How that is stolen from us and how we lose the desire for that, I believe, is simply a work of the enemy when he turns our hearts away from God. But see, God's passion never leaves that. That's why we're still here. That's why we're still moving forward. It's because there's souls to be saved. Let's make disciples. When a person experiences revival in relation to the church, they begin to say, I'm going to be a living stone, not a dead stone. I'm going to not any longer be a self-focused stone. I'm not going to be a demanding stone. I want to be a serving stone, a giving stone, an active stone, a stone that is placed on the one and only stone, Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone. And then you have to ask yourself the question, why would you do that? Why would you give your time, your money, your gifts, change your calendar so that these things are priority for you? Why? There's only one answer that really works here. It's not to impress others. It's not to impress your mate, your family. It's so that you can give offerings of praise to God through Jesus Christ. You're doing it for God. You say, why would you do that for God? Because He called you out of darkness. See, this goes back to understanding your salvation. He called me out of darkness. He showed me mercy that I did not deserve, meaning He saved me, and now I'm going to be solidly committed to do what He said, to come follow me. And you can't follow Him and divorce yourself from the bride of Christ, the church. There's no way, biblically, you can do that. But when people experience revival personally, it always translates back into the church, and it's a beautiful thing to see and experience. That's what we preach for. That's what we pray for. That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do, so that this can be our heart, so we can be strong, build strong families, build a strong church. As we build a strong church, we bring glory to God, and the message goes forth, and He's honored by this praise and spiritual offering that we give to Him and our obedience to His Word, and there's nothing like it in all the world. And I love it when people are stirred this way, because you don't have to force this into people's hearts. It comes out naturally. Let me tell you the quick story, and this is not to draw attention to either men, but let me tell you about a couple Davids in our church, and there's more than two. There's many. But David Cole is one. I'll see him coming down the hall. Where is he? Is he in here somewhere? He's around here somewhere earlier today. He'll be coming down the hall. And I don't even question. I know why he's coming. He's got a new idea of how to reach people for Jesus Christ. God's put something new on his heart. He and Ben have been spending a lot of time together, and he and Ben have been doing a lot to reach parents in our school, because they want to reach those souls that God has placed on our campus. But that's a natural stirring in his heart, because he wants to see the church fulfill its mission. It's natural. Just last week, as we're about to begin our service, David Minner came up to me. He says, I understand we've had several students saved in the school, and that's true, and we gave them Bibles. His natural response is, you give all the Bibles you need to give, and we need to backfill those Bibles. We'll get as many Bibles as we need to get out to people, because that's what makes a difference. And I said, yes, sir, amen, absolutely, right? Now, did I ask him to do that? No, I didn't. That's what's stirring in his heart, because he understands why we're here as a church, that we come together to get the word out and to get this precious word into people's hearts and minds so their lives are changed literally forever. It's doing an eternal work with eternal people that will last forever. And that's why the church is so different. We're different. Church life is not about us or our family or our favorite friends. It's about Christ and the souls of men. Now, all that gets kind of mixed up, and I'm not against having friends in the church. We should have friends. We should pray about our friends. But we're here to love one another. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're here for His mission. But it can be challenging. It can be challenging. We have a lot of resources. We have a lot of abilities. But we've got some challenges that we need to pray about. And I wrote four of them down. And this is, you heard my heart, why I believe in the church, why I do what I do. And it's based on my understanding from Scripture why the church matters. And we're not to forsake the assembling together. But I want to give you four prayer requests, if you wouldn't mind writing these down. And I think all of you here would have a heart to say amen and amen and amen to all that you have preached today. But it's one thing to say amen. It's another to go forward in fulfilling God's word this way as a church. We face challenges. I've written four down that I believe are applicable, that are challenges to us being the church that God wants us to be. The first that I wrote down is this, is excessive busyness. I believe our culture demands our time and attention in so many various ways that it's mind-boggling. Excessive busyness pulls the church apart to the point that we find it challenging to come together as we should to do all the things that I talked about just a moment ago. Would you pray about our schedules as a church, that we would prioritize them in our personal walk with God, our commitment to the church, how we lead our families, that we would let God be the author of our schedules. My second one is this. Please pray about generational separation. We are told that there are six living generations in America. We're living longer now than we ever have. Part of the challenge in that is that the generations move at different speeds and different directions, and it messes up the unity of the church. Part of the byproduct of generational separation is preference-based ministry. Preference-based ministry has done more damage to separate us more than it has to unify us. Whether it's music or technology or what people relate to, how they relate to one another, the older and the younger, there's a widening crevasse between these generations. Part of it is the brokenness in homes. That's why we're trying to do everything we can to build strong homes so we can build a strong church. Children are growing up confused about who their parents are and how they're being led. And once again, the schedule gets busy. The lack of theological, basic Bible knowledge, not to use a big word, theology, but a basic Bible knowledge of what God teaches being taught in the home impacts the church. It is, it's all connected. We need to pray about this generational separation. Satan is still out to destroy the home. The third prayer request I have is this. We need to pray that we understand the difference between surrender versus association. We live in a post-Christian society, and if we're going to be successful in a post-Christian society, the church cannot just have members, saved people that are simply associated with the church. They have to be surrendered, or we'll never stand. We'll never make it. It's got to be surrender. We've got to pass down the proper biblical truths that come out of surrender. Another part of this surrender versus association is the fact that, and this is not an original thought with me by any stretch, you can just go out and read endless articles about the fact that the church going forward, they know and have seen and are predicting, may very well be limited or fail based on a lack of finances. Money is an issue currently and will be an issue into the future because tithing, our connection to our money, has to be related to surrender and obedience to right relationship with God. I read a number of years ago this statement that said, I've heard that the generations that believed in the tradition of tithing are in three places: the retirement home, the nursing home, and cemeteries. And you can take it practically or you can take it spiritually, but I think you ought to take it spiritually and then you ought to take it practically. But you can even start with the practicality of the fact that any organization, not even this beautiful, powerful, unbelievable, eternal organization that we are a part of, it's not even organized as the body of Christ, it functions as people give all the way through the history of this book. Go back to Malachi, go back to the Old Testament. God says we are to give to Him, and it comes out of surrender that we willingly do so, so the church can be all it needs to be to accomplish its work with a pure, right motive in what is given and stewarded correctly for the kingdom of God. People must give. But that's the difference between surrender versus association. If you're just associated with but not surrendered to the church, this is a challenge. The fourth is this. We should pray about the cultural undermining of God's truth. This is so pertinent and relevant. Just stop and think for a minute about the social media influence over and above an understanding of the Word of God. Every human being only has so much capability to take in so much knowledge. And the rapid pace in which we are taking in knowledge from other places than the Word of God, and I'm not even saying it's right or wrong. I'm not even talking about the morality of the information. I'm just saying information, period. Let's not even deal with the morality part. It is so overwhelming and so filled up the minds and hearts of people, there's no room left for God to speak. It's a challenge. We've got to change that. God needs to speak first so that we can then filter and understand other information we allow to come into our hearts and minds. This is why we are committed to preaching and teaching and living the Word of God. But this cultural undermining of God's truth through mass information that comes to us in so many different formats, we need to pray about this. Because if we lose our heart's desire for the Word of God as priority, we will not hear from God and we will not obey God. And if we don't hear from God and obey God, we will lose our understanding of the importance of who we are as a church and why we do what we do. And that's one of the challenges. That's why a lot of churches have turned to entertainment-based approach, pragmatism. We'll entertain, we'll get them to come, and hopefully, maybe, we can give them a nugget of truth that'll hold. Those are leftovers. What God wants is He wants our hearts first and foremost. Let Him take these little stones, these living stones, because He is the living stone, the cornerstone, and let Him build us. Man, that's what I want. That's what I want. And when that happens, I can stand and you can stand confident as living stones on Jesus, the cornerstone. And when that happens, revival happens in our hearts, a renewed obedience to who we are in Christ and who we are as a church. It is a beautiful thing. This is what Peter was trying to get across to the believers, and it's what we need today as well. And may I say, with what Peter heard from what Jesus said, and the gates of Hades, hell, will not prevail. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.